Just pray together as we begin. Father, thank you for your presence here. You're an omnipresent God. We acknowledge that. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for the gift of life, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the hope that we can see you again. And someday we shall stand before you and see you face to face. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet, for the presence of the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. And we believe that truth will truly set us free. Not just positionally, Lord, but actually in our own life where we can experience that oneness with you that you've made possible for all of us. So we commit ourselves to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I need to tell you another story about two pastors who did go to heaven. And they got there and found out that their condominiums weren't ready yet. So said, you got to go back. And for about 2 weeks, he said, you can go back as a pastor who you've been for a number of years. And they both thought, no, I've kind of had it with people. And well, you can go back any way you want to. So how would you like to go back? And one guy said, I'd like to go back as an eagle and just soar over the Grand Canyon and just look at the beauty of your creation and just soar in the heavenlies and view that for another 2 weeks. Gone. The other guy thought for a moment, said, well, I'd like to be a stud. In fact, I'd like to be a cool stud. He was gone. And 2 weeks later, an angel was summoned to go get them. And one said, well, the angel said, where will I find him? He said, well, one will be easy. Just look for an eagle with a great big grin on his face over the Grand Canyon. The other one will be harder to find. He's on a snow tire in Detroit. You had something else in mind? It's a major issue of communication. You know, it's you think you hear one thing and it's really something else. I just got off the phone 2 days ago from a man at a seminary who wants to write a book on opposing views on spiritual warfare. And he asked if I would be one. I think he sent a letter to Clint and Tim Warner. And I was trying to figure out where he was coming from, because he did give me kind of the intro. And he said, well, there's one group that sees basically the devil or demonic forces behind everything that we do, and we need to understand his role in this world and whatever else. Then there are others who see him as a defeated foe, and that our response to God is really a matter of growth and repentance in him and whatever else. And I was just sitting there. I said, what side did he see me on that one? And I'm going to guess. It was on the first. And I think he saw Clint and Tim there. And I was really intrigued by that. I just thought, you know, have you read any of my stuff? I called the guy, and he called me back. I said, you know, would I do the book? Of course not. The guy who had, I think, to write the opposite view from mine, I don't think would disagree with me in one bit. And I just thought, where is this perception coming from? You know, that's the danger that you really have in dealing with anything in reference to spiritual warfare. And certain terminologies, we'll have a deliverance ministry. I encourage you not to use that term. It's a very legitimate term. Salvation is deliverance. You've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and the God's, kingdom. But it's loaded and fraught with stereotypes, generalizations, and I don't even use the word spiritual warfare. I'm not against that, you know. But immediately you're in a certain camp in certain people's minds. You know, terminologies do that to us. And so all my stuff, you'll see spiritual conflicts, or freedom ministries, or whatever else, those aren't loaded in people's minds. And freedom is something everybody wants. In one sense, everybody can have. So it's a tough game, and it's part of, it's just culture, it's part of the problem I have with language. I saw the opposite thing. I got to Singapore, I sent them the syllabus, and they said, can we change this? You know, conflicts is really a bad word here, and could we put it in spiritual warfare? Well, if you want. But see, that's another thing that I have trouble with, is that, you know, I said, what is Freedom in Christ Ministries? Is it a spiritual warfare ministry? What do you think? No, I don't think so. But that's not my perception. It's a Christ-centered living that takes into account the reality of the spiritual world. It has never been my focus. I refuse to let it be. I'm not going to let it be for anybody else. My focus is on demons. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The role of demons is to get my eyes off Jesus. You know, now am I discounting the reality of the spiritual battle I'm in? Of course not. It's just not my focus. My focus isn't on the battle, it's on the answer. And that's so subtle. I mean, you learn that over a period of time, and it's easy. He said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name's written in the last book of life. Don't rejoice in the fact that in the naming of Jesus, you have authority over demons. You do, by the way. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your name is written in the last book of life. Rejoice in the fact that you're a child of God. Because everything springs out of that for all of us. Now, don't get me wrong. If people use the word spiritual warfare, I have no problem. All I'm telling you is you may invite some unnecessary criticism that probably could be avoided if we would just be very careful in our terminology. I was talking with Clint this morning, and I said that one of my publishers came out with a book, The Gift of Apostleship. Boy, you talk about a wrong title, at least with me. I said, there is no gift of apostleship. Where in the world did you get that from? Well, 1 Corinthians 12. I said, let's take a look. And it says, first there were apostles, and then there were prophets, and then gifts of this, gifts of this. I said, see? You know, he makes a clear distinction. That's an office of the church. These are gifts. You know what the tragic part about that is? I probably won't ever read the book because it turned me off so bad on the cover. They may be describing a ministry of the church as very legitimate. They just call it the wrong thing. And, terminology is very, very important for all of us. And otherwise, we needlessly polarize the body of Christ or, you know, throw ourselves or somebody else in a certain camp, and we really don't belong it there. I said, one of the funnest parts about our ministry is that routinely I hear, I can't peg you. And I said, well, try Christian. And, what is it within us that wants to peg people? Or you're one of them, you know. See, that's another thing, you know, the big charismatic and evangelical rift, you know, said, I can't raise my hands because people would think I'm one of them. I said, dear Christian, one of them is one of you. You know, settle it now. You're going to have to beat each other up in heaven. But, you know, you disagree with that, by the way? You don't think they're Christians? You better get used to it, man, because that's the fastest moving segment of the church worldwide. And without question, I mean, it isn't even a close second. In the next few years, the two-thirds of the world that essentially is not retain our worldview will be primarily Pentecostal. I'm just telling you a fact. It's not whether I agree or disagree with it or anything else. I'm just telling you that's the fastest segment. The primary reason, I think, is that Pentecostals, by and large, have a worldview to begin with that's a little bit more like theirs than ours. And I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just trying to be honest with you that that's really pretty much true. I've been all over the world. And how do Pentecostals observe me? They like me. Never had a problem with one of them. Best conferences I've had have been in Assemblies of God and Vineyards. Honestly. They're nice people, actually. They don't fight like the fighting fundies do. All my problem has been in that hard right that just wants to, you know, beat up everybody. I said, chill. You know, as long as you just beat each other up, I have no problem with it. But stop beating on me. I don't want to fight. It's it's really those who've made Christianity an intellectual pursuit, an academic exercise instead of a living relationship. That's what you end up doing, you know, fighting over petty little things. And the amazing part about it is you think they all agree with each other? Oh, absolutely not. they're some of their own worst enemies or in their own camps. Now, the conundrum that I have here and the struggle is that I'm just as committed as they are to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. And usually it's that crowd that's the most hard pushing it. And I'm saying, but I am too, but I don't want to look like you when I'm done. You know, I don't, when I grow up, I don't want to look like that. You know, I was sharing with somebody here before the break for this message this morning. It was really interesting for me to hear. I was up in Vancouver Island, and a Methodist pastor came with his son to get his son fixed, and his wife was there, and he agreed to sit in for the whole week. Well, when the son met me, about 22-year-old man, on Monday, he just very openly said, well, mom's a Christian, dad isn't. Methodist minister. And I said, what makes you say that? Well, after what he's told me, I would agree. Turned out he wasn't. But he became a Christian that week. He committed his heart to Christ. And I was sitting there on, I think it was Saturday, and we had lunch together, and he was just very open, honest about it. He said, I've had 25 years of what I thought was ministry, and I really look back, it really wasn't. He said, I got a few years left, and I think I'm, and I was very open, very excited about that. I mean, it was like he just discovered a candy store almost. It was like, bless his heart, came to Christ. And so he was very honest and open with me. I said, tell me. I said, you know, you've read your Bible when you went to a seminary. Why didn't you believe it? He said, you know who I've been counseling for 25 years? Cast off of all those kind of churches that claim to hold to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Beat up, criticized, put down. I needed to hear that. And I've seen that happen. And instead of going to church and being set free in Christ and told them there is no condemnation, that they're children of God, they go and get another guilt trip put on them. And that's kind of tragic, folks. Something is painful when you even encounter that. I tell you, I submit a good book to you, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry Church by Dean Merrill. I like that book. I also like What's So Amazing About Grace. We're slowly moving in that direction, but boy, he just very openly talks about graceless churches, no sense of God's love and forgiveness and acceptance and mercy and all the attributes that are so precious to us that represent God. But I want to go to church and get beat up. I want to go to church and get built up and go there and feel like, man, it's finished and I'm on the winning side. And that's the kind of church I want to go to. Well, why aren't our people growing? And how does this relate to all we've been talking about here? I'd like you to look at a passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's one of those verses that I've read, I don't know how many times, and probably focusing on the fact that there are the natural man and the carnal Christian and the spiritual one. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. I'll underline this, I would. For you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and acting like mere men? You know, I don't know why I never really saw that before, but I think that's exactly what I said, I think, in my introduction, the first book I ever wrote, Victory Over the Darkness. I was counseling with this guy, trying to disciple this 26-year-old guy, getting absolutely nowhere. I mean, I was spending time with him once a week. We would go for bike rides and whatever, and I got nowhere. I knew I got nowhere. We would try to read the Bible. He would do an exercise at home and come back. We talk. I knew I was getting nowhere. I kind of gave up. Only find out that 2 years later, he came over to see me and for the first time confessed his sexual addiction. And he was sleeping with co-eds every week at the college he was going to, you know, while I was trying to disciple him. And I'm here to tell you, he was not able to receive it. And I've seen people sit in my office. Look at me, tell me later. I saw your lips move, but I didn't hear a word you were saying. I've seen people, I've seen seminary students here read this book. What did it say? I had a seminary student, president of the student body, actually. Could not read Bondage Breaker. Could not read it. Everybody was turning in a weekly assignment. Went through the steps in the class. 2 days later, he turned in the whole assignments. Sending people free all over Portland, Oregon right now. And it's just amazing how people, they can't receive it. They're just sitting there. They'll look blank. They'll go out. Thank you, Pastor. Ask them what you preached on Wednesday of that week. Ask them. You know, I have. I tell you, one of the more intriguing ones to me was, and then this goes back a long time ago, where a pastor's wife came to see me when I was teaching at Talbot, probably about 83. It's a long time ago. And I'll never forget talking to her. After half an hour, I said, you really love Jesus, don't you? Oh, yeah. I said, you really love the Holy Spirit, don't you? Oh, yeah, sure. talks to me every morning. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. This poor gal would go shopping, and she'd have a little thought in her head, if you buy that, you'll curse your son. Can't buy that. And this is a pastor's wife, folks. And she'd go home and start to put on a red dress. You can't wear that red dress. That's the blood of Christ. I mean, just bizarre associations like that. And I said, but you don't even like God the Father, do you? And she started to cry. And it was really interesting because to her, God the Father was like her father. You know this old story we all hear. It's just patterns of the flesh. And there's some people where you say, your loving Heavenly Father, and they'll almost cringe because the word father to them, all it does is triggers them back to painful memories of their childhood. Well, anyway, her mother was the presenting problem, really. I mean, she was a very legalistic, demanding, critical, condemning kind of a woman. But that wasn't her problem. She could forgive her. It was her dad who sat there and did nothing. Sat there like a lump. And that's how she sees her Heavenly Father. He sits there like a lump. And he doesn't do anything. Jesus went to the cross. The Holy Spirit speaks to me. God sits there like a lump. Wow, she's got a distorted concept of God, folks. And, you know, and that has to be corrected. So I reached into my files and I pulled out a set of tapes by A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. Somebody had taken them off some reel-to-reel tapes years ago and put them on cassettes. And I said, go home and listen to those things. She did. 3 times. You know what the result was? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, in all honesty, I didn't share that with anybody for about 8 years. I'm chairman of the practical theology department. You know, I'm deeply committed to evangelism and discipleship and Christian education and preaching. That was all under our department. And boy, you know, the proclamation of God's words and God's words will change people's lives. I just gave her the best teaching I could give anybody on the attributes of God at that time. And the impact on her was zero. Zero. So what am I doing here? What am I doing at the seminary? You know, I'm teaching these people to get out there and proclaim that word of God and teach the truth and love. And I just, in love, gave this gal the best I knew how, and the impact was zero. You know, I struggled with that for a long time. And I knew there were other people like that, too. I was even dealing with them in counseling. Couldn't process it. Wasn't making any sense to them. Well, you know, the ironic part about that story is that when we finally got to the heart of her problem and really brought resolution to it, her whole feelings towards God changed that afternoon. Her mind had actually recorded the truth of God's words. I've seen that as seminary students. Is God a God of love? Oh, yes. Theologically, here's the verse right here. John, 1 John 4. God is love. How do you feel about it? I don't think he loves me. Well, you just read right here that he loves you. Which do you believe? Well, I guess I believe that. How come you don't feel any different? I don't know. You see, that's what trauma has done in our life. And we just bypass that. And we go out and say, well, just don't say it twice and say it 100 times until you absolutely know it. Is that what causes you to know it? Where is the connection here? You see, if a natural man cannot discern the things of God, but wouldn't it in a sense be the same problem with the fleshly person who is out of fellowship with God? There are issues that haven't been resolved between himself and God. And frankly, all they're running on is their flesh. They're still fleshly. Why? Because there's strife and jealousy amongst you. Wouldn't it make sense then that in order for this person to be ready for solid meat, I'd have to somehow resolve that conflict in their life? Wouldn't it? See, that's what led to my whole thinking back early on. I said, how do I get a person out of this? How do I help them resolve that conflict? I said, well, the answer to me is Christ. So the key is to get them connected to God. Well, what are the problems that are separating me from God? Now, here's where it gets really interesting, because immediately, you know, we jump to all the well, he doesn't smoke or drink, you know. There are some people who almost equate, you know, spirituality with the absence of not doing bad things. Would you feel good if your daughter brought this interesting-looking character home and said, Mom, I want to marry him, he's asked me to marry him, but he doesn't drink and he doesn't smoke and he doesn't go out with dirty women? Well, whoop-de-doo, what in the world does he do? You know, just because you don't do a few things bad, I think there are actually churches that will allow people to be elders in their church purely on the basis that they haven't been caught yet on anything wrong. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says they ought to have a good rapport with those outside in the community, that, you know, they ought to be a man of one woman, and, you know, et cetera, like that. So that's the qualifications. Those are all character issues that should be somewhat observable in life. But boy, there's a lot of churches. You can be a member of a board tea Sunday school class if you've never drank or smoked, you know. And I find that almost amazing, especially since a little drink and smoke now and then probably isn't even hardly even worth mentioning from God's perspective. And it's just like, but I, you know, I can have a little pride problem. That'd be all right. But see, here's our problem. See, we say, well, I'm going to get on with God. Yeah, I'm a little bit prideful. Oh, that's tremendous. God's opposed to you. Is that right or wrong, folks? Yeah, I'm a little bit of a rebel. Well, whoop-de-doo. That's the sin of divination. Don't euphemize that. It's the sin of witchcraft. You got a rebellious problem, you got the worst problem in the world. Get under authority, folks. All of us. You know why one of our churches stinks so bad across this country? We got people sitting in their pulpits bad-mouthing their president instead of submitting to and praying for it. Do I like his character? No, I don't. But frankly, we're not presenting an answer to him. We're his problem. We got a sexually addicted president, folks. I hope that's not judgmental. I don't want it to be, but it sure appears that he's got a sexual addiction. Everybody I've seen has got that's what it looks like to me. Now, what would happen if this man came before national television to talk to our country and said, my fellow Americans, I'm coming to you to confess a personal problem that I have. I have a sexual addiction. Like any other addictive behavior, I've lied to you about a lot of issues in my personal life. And I've lied to my wife. And I'm confessing that to you. And I'm getting help for this area of my life. And I would appreciate your prayers. I do believe from this moment forward that I can separate that from politics and I want to be the kind of president that you elected me to be. How do you think this country would respond? I'll bet his polls would go up another 5-10%. Why didn't he do that? By the way, because he has that problem, why do you think the first week that he was in office, the first two things he did was to do away with any laws against abortion and homosexuality? And you say, well, my private life has nothing to do with public issues. What a lie. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You know, why did Nixon go down? Because he did something wrong? I still don't know what he did wrong. He went down because he insisted he'd done no wrong. Is that right? Yeah, I'm a little bitter about that, but I'm going to go on with God. No, you're not. God himself will turn you over to the tormentors. Won't he? But I don't smoke or drink. Oh, for crying out loud, light up one time. Everybody would probably be blessed if you did that. I mean, it was, you know, the sins of the spirit are far more worse than, you know, the little fleshly responses that we have every now and then. It's just amazing. And, you know, and some of that is almost more culture than anything else. I was over in England. It's just truly a spiritual leader over there did a thing in his church. And afterwards, he said, let's go out and eat. So we went out, my wife and I and his associate pastor and their wives, and had a little prep room before we went into this old 300-year-old building. It was just really a neat little place out in the country. And he sat down and had two beers, and so did his associate, and each had a bottle of wine for dinner. Now, in this country, you'd be thrown out of your church. Over there, he's the leader. They can get drunk. It's part of their culture. Take a little wine for your stomach. Maybe even a lot of wine. I don't know. Now, I don't drink. You know, I don't do it because I don't want to be a stumbling block. But over there, it's not a stumbling block because it's not doesn't have the cultural stigma it does here. It's just kind of interesting. It's just you go up in the grain belt country and the deacons will have a few beers. But boy, they're against smoking. You go down to tobacco country, they all sit around and smoke their cigars. But don't drink. You know, so where my heart is at in this thing, I said, what you've got to do, you see, the sin that you're observing is not the cause. It's the effect. It's a result of not abiding in Christ. It's a result of not walking by the Spirit. The answer isn't to stop doing those things. The answer is to start walking by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. It's to start abiding in Christ. You don't lose fellowship because you sin. You lost fellowship, therefore sin is inevitable. And we deal with the effect, not the cause. The purpose here is to get this person radically right with God. You know, I shared something at noon at a table. I just got to share this with you because I'm so grieved about a perception that we have as a church here in the country. And I believe that God gave us an object lesson in late August or September that was so powerful that if we miss it, I think we're going to have to apologize to God. We saw possibly two of the most respected popular ladies in this century, maybe, die in the same week. And you couldn't find two people more different. One was beautiful, the other one wasn't. That's kind. And one was rich, and the other one really committed himself to poverty. And they both died in the same week, and the whole world rose up and paid homage to them. And we could sit here and debate the theology of one and the morality of the other and miss the whole point, folks. They rose up because people perceived that they cared. That's it. Both of them. One was so caring that they gave her a Nobel Peace Prize. Even the pagans of the world would recognize a religious woman simply because they'd say, this is the most caring person I've ever seen. We could even argue that Di wasn't all that caring. That's not the point. They will know us for our love. Do they? Is that the goal of our instruction? When you go to church, to get beat up or build up? You know, boy, unless we turn that around, we're losing our witness here. The Lord says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Oh, God, I went to seminary. I gave up my home three times for you. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. It's a quote out of the Old Testament. It's actually the word hased. It's God's loving kindness. That's what I want for you. That's the goal of our instruction. You know my disciples for their love. And that's why I said that has to be the goal of our instruction. And that's why God broke me, to be honest with you. I mean, I was a seminary prof, had all the answers. That was another great change in my life. I said, I was pretty good at winning arguments. I was an aerospace engineer. Math was my best subject, you know. I could win an argument. No converts, but won a lot of arguments. I finally got enough maturity in my life by the time I was at Talbot to teach on evangelism. I didn't teach them how to win the argument. I told them how to avoid it. And I said, the argument isn't the issue. The reason a nuclear physicist doesn't trust in Christ, same reason your garbage collector doesn't. They don't want to. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral one. And they just want to run their own life and don't want anybody to interrupt their lifestyle. That's why. Someday they're going to want to and be there for them. But boy, until that time, I said, it's not my obligation to change them or the world. My obligation is to be the person God created me to be and share the truth and love. And if they don't receive it, they don't receive it. Move on. Doesn't he tell us to do that? So give up. Stop trying to control government. You know, I think God is showing us that too. He said, boy, if government would only change, this would be a good country to live in. So he gave us Clinton. I think it's God's choice. I honestly believe that. I think it's God's choice. And if we don't clean up our own ship first, I mean, why are we pointing a finger at Washington? Look at our own churches, beating each other up, you know. I think of Swindoll says the church is like Noah's Ark. You couldn't stand the stink inside if it wasn't for the storm outside. And I want to clean up the church. I haven't given up on the church. I believe in the church. It's the body of Christ. I don't think there's another answer. I think God intended to work through his body. And I love the church. That's why I'm beating myself up to do what I can to bring that given freedom and help people realize that in every church in the country. And this is so critical for us to understand. You know, Judy, I think I will share. I was telling this morning, I said, it's like God gave me an illustration, you know, Pentecostals would cause a division, but I think it's just a good illustration. And maybe it is a vision. I don't know. But I just said, you know, a lot of our people, they go into their homes and they're like bat caves. And they go to the churches and they're bigger bat caves. And there are bats hanging all over there, dripping stuff all over them. Blah, you know, this looks bad, so let's recarpet it. And, but don't disturb the bats. Just leave them hang there and pretend like they don't exist and we'll get on with our life. And meanwhile, you know, instead of putting up the shield of faith and stop those fiery darts, ching, ping, you know, but don't do anything with those things. And I'm saying, for crying out loud, clean up that stupid cave, submit to God, resist the devil, and get on with your lives. But you know, the tragedy of any kind of healthcare profession, as soon as you attempt to bring some sense of resolution to something, that's when it gets worse, not better. Isn't that true? Any time that you attempt to bring light into this dark world, men love darkness more than light, you're going to have some opposition. And it's like experiencing salvation and leaving Egypt, and you say, ha, you know, finally we're free. Kind of. Actually, they are. You know, they're free from Egypt. They're free from the bondage. You can find the four spiritual laws in Exodus 3. I mean, just it's really fascinating. But they get out and they went on with this man anymore. We want onions and leeks and garlic, and we want to go back. And see, the problem with it is, as soon as you go in and seek some help, does it get worse or better, at least initially? Oh, it's going to get worse. And you can easily conclude at that step, man, let's go back. It's better there. And the answer is no, press on to the promised land. You know, work through the crisis, work through the issues. But it's going to probably have to get worse before it gets better. Or you can sit there and live with the bats. Now, I got to admit, the first time you chase a chimp out the bats, oh, man. Ever clean out a chicken house? I mean, boy, that's enough to tempt you to just leave it there lying, because it is really a horrible job. The thing turns to dust and powder, and you about choke to death. But boy, you better clean that thing, or all your chickens are going to die in you. And man, this is so true all around us. I said, you don't have to live like that. But I'm telling you, I would have a tendency to say that most of our pastors and most of our churches would prefer to just ignore the stupid bats and live with the manure, and rather than rock the boat and create a problem, and just live with the old status quo. I'm not satisfied with that. I'm not going to miss out on what God, you know, created for us, provided for us on that cross, and live some kind of a defeated life the rest of my life and just hang on until the rapture. And that's a choice we all have. You can live that way, or you can clean the house. But I think he's calling us to repentance, folks, deep repentance. Take a hard look at ourselves. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. Compare yourself to God. The only reason you can do that is you're already forgiven. God loves you. He loves you in a way you'll never fully understand. He loves you so much he'll let you sit in a group of homosexuals and be forced to say you're a co-addict and codependent until you see yourself. Now, I could have left there and see these guys are all screwed up and wrong and missed the whole point, folks. And humbling, of course it's humbling. But what does he tell us to do? Humble yourself before the almighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. I wouldn't be standing before you today if I hadn't gone through an experience like that. I can honestly tell you that. I'd have slugged it out of seminary and been probably a fairly popular prof and gone on to glory and lived a pretty comfortable life. But this isn't a ministry for comfort, unless you give it to somebody else. But it's a ministry I could never turn my back on. I tell ya, you be used of God to set a few people, marriages, and churches free, folks, you will never go back. You're hooked. Thank God. You know, the danger of this ministry is not that you will stop, it's that you can't stop. You just become a workaholic. And, you know, that's honestly an issue. How do you say no? How do you leave town and you say, oh, you're the only one that can help me? And he's somewhat right, maybe at that time. Sit up there until midnight. And after a while, you say, wait a minute, I'm not the deliverer here, folks. This is crazy. You know, I'm not the answer. And the answer is the body of Christ, and let's equip them as best we can. And you're going to hear an incredible story of how that can be done in the workshop after this from Julie Zalke. But I just want to show you how transferable this is. About this time last year, I was doing a ministering for the Evangelical Free Church. This person could be here. I don't know who this is, to be honest with you. But he handed me a card that says, you've been salt in my life. And he said, dear Neil, the card is true. God has used you in my life, my marriage, and my ministry. I do thank the Lord and you for the materials you've created. It's wonderful to see something that works with all sorts of people with all sorts of problems. I stumbled onto your material a year ago last October. I used it for Sunday school. God was using it to prepare us for working with a severely demonized man. In preparing for the steps with him, the elders and I went through the steps first. Strongly recommend that, by the way. I personally had a bondage to sin broken in my own life. As a result of it, my wife found freedom from her family's occultic background. I'm in a new church now, just moved in November. Not much happened the first 2 months, but without advertising or promoting, God sent over 12 people to me in January to go through the steps. There's been a great deep work of God in people's hearts. Two of the elders resigned to get their lives straightened out. One has been having an affair for the last 2 years. Told me his hypocrisy didn't bother him until I came. Well, it was the Lord, not me. I'm honored that God has utilized me to touch lives. I'm taking him and his wife through the steps this next week. I took the other elder and his wife through the steps last week. He had bondage to pornography, masturbation, strip joints when he was on business trips. It was wonderful to see both freedom and find freedom and renew and deepen their relationship. What a joy and privilege to encourage people as they go through the steps. One of her Sunday school teachers has been experiencing nighttime terror and demonic dreams. through God's chance events, she told my wife about these difficulties. I took her and her husband through the steps 2 weeks ago. When it came to forgiveness, I had to teach, exhort, and encourage her for over an hour. I had to physically put the pencil in her hand. It took another 30 minutes to write the first name, but eventually she made her decision and went for it. God is so good. The next Sunday, there was so much joy and peace and freedom on the face of both her and her husband. Anyway, talks about it. Now, what's neat about that is, I don't know this person. That it's actually, in a sense, that transferable. The reason is that there's a billion ways you can sin. The answer is the same. There's a million ways you can be abused. You still need to forgive. The path back to God can't be that numerous, can it? That we make this thing so difficult that only the intellectuals can figure it out? You know, honestly, I think it's the intellectuals that screwed us up. You know, it's like the old question years ago, it's pride. It's an intellectual pride. And listen, I've been in higher education. I got so many degrees, they call me Fahrenheit. You know, and there's a tremendous danger in that. Potentially, there really honestly is. You start leaning into your own understanding. That's why all of our great seminaries 200 years ago are all, you know, liberal Ivy schools today. And it can happen. People who started out totally committed to God, and next thing you know, they're apostate. They started to lean on their own understanding instead of always acknowledge God. And it was devastating. You see, one of the issues that illustrates that, I think, is this. If I said out on my counter out there is a book on the life of Christ, what would come to your mind? Wouldn't you think of the historical life of Christ on planet Earth and how he lived in Israel? That's what comes to your mind, isn't it? When I say the life of Christ, I'm not talking about the little tenure he had here on planet Earth. I'm talking about the life of Christ that's in you. You give a person the truth without the enablement of the presence of God in your life, and they can't hear it. They're a natural man. They can't discern the things of God. And we say true sense of free, but Jesus and I am the way and the truth and the life. And it's not enough to educate a mind. We have to renew a heart, and the only way that can be done is to encounter Christ on a personal level. I didn't fall in love with the doctrine about Jesus. But if I had the right doctrine, it would help me to fall in love with Jesus. I didn't go to seminary, hopefully, to find all kinds of things about God. I wanted to know God. Paul was the leading candidate for theologian of the year when Christ struck him down. Pharisee of Pharisees, studied in Gamaliel, Hebrew of Hebrews, far as the law found blameless. Said, I count it all but rubbish, apart from the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we're in ministry. I don't care if you're a counselor or a disciple or a pastor. And if God's will for our life is our sanctification, you got one primary focus to get this person so radically right with God and reestablish a relationship that is so critical. But if you hold iniquity in your heart, God won't hear you. If you hang on to your bitterness and won't forgive, God himself will turn you over to tormentors. If you want to hang on to your pride, God will be opposed to you. And you aren't going to get on with God in that way. And unless we come to terms with those issues, there will be no repentance, there will be no revival. We're waiting for God to do something. Let me ask you an honest question. What more does God need to do for you to live a victorious, fruitful, productive life in him? What more does he need to do? Defeated the devil, forgave you your sins, equipped you with eternal life, gave you the Holy Spirit to lead you into all truth, the Word of God, the lamp under your feet. It's finished, folks. The only missing ingredient here is our repentance and faith in him, and helping our people to deeply repent and grow in Christ by faith. I want to point out a growth process in what I alluded to this morning in Colossians chapter 1. I mentioned the fact that there's an intention by God, I think, to see our growth as like a slinky. Remember that little toy? Snake its way down staircases and swing from one hand to the other. And it's one of those endearing toys that never seems to lose its popularity and keeps coming back. I know, I just bought my Sammy one. But anyway, I think that's the intention of growth. It's like a spiral that goes around and around and around and around like it there, if that's truth. Now, notice what he says here, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that's kind of a fascinating verse. Strengthened with power according to the glorious might, and attaining all steadfastness and patience, and joyously giving thanks. Now, I see a cycle here that he's talking about. And it starts off with the knowledge of his will. Now, that's a knowledge of his will. And I don't want to make too big a deal out of this thing, but I can present somebody with what is perceived to be the truth. And they could even choose at that time, well, it's from God, that is true. But filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I think personally here, as we've tried to tear this apart in the common made holiest, is that that's a very important juncture from that move to the next one, because the first one, here's a knowledge of his will. I know what the word says. Now, how does that apply? Have I allowed that truth to enter into my heart? Because if it doesn't do that, I could intellectually agree with you and go home morally the same. I've seen that happen, and you have too, all of our lives. Well, that was true, you know. You know, I just got to share with you that about 4 years ago in a conference in California, associate pastor was doing all the MCing, and he had lunch with me, and a nice guy. Really was a nice guy. Actually, I counseled with his wife on some issues she was struggling with when I was there. 4 years later, just this last week, I was on the telephone with him, the chairman of his board, and another elder. And he came forward with a personal problem in his life. And I don't want to relate to you what that was. But it really kind of came up because they were calling me because they knew that this man had gone to this conference 4 years ago. And so, fortunately, I didn't have to ask. They asked him when we were at a conference call, why didn't you deal with that at that time? And he said, I don't know. And he said, it's just like it went right over my head. And now he's in kind of a crisis, whether or not he leaves his ministry or not, I'm not sure. I think he should stay. As we've talked, he personally came for help and pulled together an elder and a good Christian counselor in that area and another friend and the chairman of the board of his church. So four of them, he confessed to them and asked for their prayer and said, I'm seeking for help. Now, there's no, at what he shared with them, I'm not sure would disqualify him from ministry even. But one of the deacons, for whatever stupid reason, or elders in the church, thought, gee whiz, I don't think he's elder qualified. So he went and shared it with the elder board. And they're asking me, is now the pastor qualified? I said, I'll tell you one, in my estimation, who is not qualified in that church. And that's that deacon. And now I don't need friends like that. And I said, and plus the fact he is a lot more qualified now than he was 4 years ago when he came to you. And I said, in your mind, he would still be qualified if he hadn't come forward and asked for help. Now you're going to nail him for asking for help? I said, you do that for the next 20 years, there's not one person in your church that's going to go to any of your leadership and ask for help. I was absolutely flabbergasted by that. I said, if I did that, my ministry would be over with tomorrow. And I was so upsetting to me. But you're still left with the question, because it was something that was not good. I mean, it was creating a real... Why his wife put up with it, I have no idea. She knew all about it. She was kind of part of it. But I'm sharing this only to point out something with you. I said, why didn't he? Well, you can interact with material any way you want to, but sometime in life, if God really loves you, he's probably going to show you what's there. And I like this guy. He's a good man. And everybody of us has a little closet that gets opened every now and then. And some of it is just a growth issue in our life. We deal with it as it comes. That's why I've always tried to make a distinction between onions and bananas. Are you familiar with my terminology here? Well, let me explain that. There are people, I'm a banana. Let me tell you what a banana is. A banana is somebody who has one layer of skin on it. I was fortunate. I had a childhood that was pretty good. Mom and dad stayed married. They celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. They didn't mercilessly beat me. Dad was pretty heavy-handed, but I've dealt with that. I have total memory of my past. I don't have any blocked out, repressed memories that I know of. I could sit down honestly before God, and I could clean house in one sitting. There are people like that. I'm fortunate. I was one of them. And now I'm not done growing. There's a lot of growth issues in my life. But at that moment, I could resolve everything in my mind that I knew of in the past that I could before God and get radically right with God. But there's a lot of onions out there. Onions will come off one layer at a time. If you try to peel that whole thing at once, you'd lose them, folks. They'd be overwhelming. They couldn't do it. They couldn't handle it. And I think God graciously removes one layer at a time for these kind of people. If you're dealing with any kind of dissociative disorder, you're just going to be an onion, not a banana. And you'll think you had incredible victory taken through the steps or some other approach like that. And you did for that layer. And 2 weeks later, two days later, you're dealing with another layer. Now, I think that's a gracious thing of God. Because I think if you open up that whole can of worms, you'd lose it, folks. This is too overwhelming. So God graciously brings us out of that. Now, you're already a child. You're a child of God, you know. And I think you can root that host personality pretty firmly in Christ. and I think God is there. And I think only He can bind up that broken heart. But there are cases, folks, that it just... There's a process that God takes you through to bring you out of that darkness because it was just too intense. And I can thank God for that, to be honest with you. But what I'm trying to say here, between the knowledge of His will, see, I can go to seminary and learn a knowledge of His will and not grow one bit. And then here's where you can break that slinky cycle right here. Just in keeping the knowledge, no development of character, no transformation of my life. You're just intellectualizing it. You're not incarnating it. The Word of God was intended to be incarnated, folks, in our lives. Well, and so then you come to that point where truth enters into the heart, and the result is spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not intellectual. It's spiritual wisdom and understanding. Tracking with me here? That's what it says. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that wisdom and understanding, that in a sense of application, it enters in my heart. And what happens is it touches the affect. And then what follows is, so that you will walk now in a manner worthy in Him. Because once I've allowed my mind to entertain that thought, it truly does enter into my heart. In other words, I didn't sit outside and inspect it. I entered in. I appropriated that. I said, that's truth. God, show me what that means to me. I want it in my heart. And at that moment, let's say it does, it'll touch that affect. Your emotions are essentially a response to what you think or choose. And it drives the will. Now, you can stop right here. You can sit there and say, I know I should be doing this. I know how to apply this thing. It's touched my heart, and I don't do it. You just stop the cycle of growth. You can just sit there, stop, stuck. Go back, learn more knowledge of His will, stuck. intriguing part about this is, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit. Now, see, is when you start to bear fruit. Not because of the knowledge of His will, but because you allowed it to enter into your heart in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and because you actually then did it. If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them, see? And please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Now notice this, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, boy, there's some people who just bristle at this. The truth of the matter is, I really believe this, is that increase in knowledge now comes as a result of your obedience over here. It's like looking at 2 Peter, that we have become a partaker of the divine nature. Therefore, unto your faith supply moral excellence and your moral excellence knowledge. And you kind of go, wait a minute, isn't that order reversed there? Shouldn't it be knowledge first and then moral excellence? Now, this is really interesting. It's like a child who says, I don't see why I have to do that. You do it, and you'll know why. You say, well, you're basing this then on experience. That is not true. This starts with a knowledge of His will and increases in a knowledge of His will. Now, what we've observed, and you'd have to get the book to see this on this one chapter, once that truth is entered into the heart, it touches the affect, it drives the will, and then in the process, it's rather remarkable. What comes around is, in the process of the activation of my will, in other words, I did it, I start living this way, it comes back and increases my knowledge as well as it touches my affect. And it's like a cycle that keeps going around. Now, you can stop it right here. Ah, I've arrived. No, go back to the Word, the knowledge of God's will. Apply it to your heart. Go do it. Come back to the Word, apply it to your knowledge, heart, then go out and do it. And you just keep doing that. But I tell you, you know, And it can be just aspects of your life. It's like evangelism. I said, I can sit here for 20 years, teach evangelism, never lead anybody to Christ. My knowledge won't increase either. Well, I'll read more books about it, but truth of the matter is, noisy gong, clanging cymbal, have no love. But eventually, if you want to teach evangelism, you better go start evangelizing. You want to teach pastoring? Better get out there and pastor. Want to set somebody free? Set yourself free first. And then start doing it. I said, you know, what I didn't know when I first started this was profound. Actually, that's still true. I always tell people there's many, 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 many things I don't know. None of which I hope to talk about for the next hour or so here. Can I share with you what I think is the major issue that we're dealing with here in this country and on this whole process now? If we understand that there has to be a way, when I set out these steps of freedom, what was the whole thinking behind that thing? The whole thinking behind that thing was to get this person to resolve the conflicts that are critical between themselves and God. That was the issue. I knew pride was a problem. I knew rebellion was a problem. I knew bitterness was a problem. I knew sin was a problem. And so somehow or another, you got to come to terms with those issues. And helping that person submit to God, then resisting the devil is, you know, all the bats are detached from the roof, you know, at that stage, you know, get out of here. And it's, in fact, for some people, my first complaints were, it's too easy. I said, well, praise the Lord. I've tried the other, it's hard. You chase them out, you know, they're gone, come right back. You know, you got to remove the ground, folks. You have to do that. You gave them, you opened the door is the whole point. See, that's the problem. Why did I get bats in my cave? You opened the door. See? And that's why you have to assume your responsibility. You know, in terms of how much of this relates to us interpersonally, go look at one chapter, Ephesians. Chapter 5. While you're turning there, one of the major problems that I see is that we have equated repentance with confession. That's tragic. Confession is the first step to repentance. But if all you think the answer is to confess it, then I'll tell you what you're going to end up. Sin, confessing, confess, sin, confess, I give up. Well, I think the picture is really sin, confess, repent, resist, close the door, and change. Now that would be repentance. But close the door. Don't go back and open it up again. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry, where am I at here? Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. It's literally actually a place. I'd like to show you something. We've got a whole chapter here. We got one chapter on the world and the flesh, explaining that, and then one chapter on the devil, as enemies of sanctification. I thought I would just read something to you, because, and I'll, well, let me just read it, I'll explain why. Additional affirmation that believers can be influenced is seen in these words from Paul. In your anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, do not give the devil a foothold. The word foothold, topos, literally means a place. Karl Braun says that to give place designates, as in Romans 12:19, affording free play, wide space of course in the heart. Sinful anger brings even the Christian's heart into the power of Satan, from whom he was freed, destroying the fellowship with the Redeemer and his grace. Marcus Barth says the warning in chapter 4 can be summed up this way: the devil will take possession of your heart if your wrath endures. Finally, John Eady says of this passage, envy, cunning, and malice are the preeminent feelings of the devil, and if wrath gain the empire of the heart, it lays it open to him and to those fiendish passions which are identified with his presence and operations. Clearly, the matter of a believer's sin is not simply a matter of the flesh. It is also that of the devil as well. William Hendrickson points out, the devil will quickly seize the opportunity of changing our indignation, whether righteous or unrighteous, into a grievance, a grudge, a nursing of wrath, an unwillingness to forgive. Paul was conscious of the reality, the power, and the deceitfulness of the devil, as 6:10 shows. What he means, therefore, is that from the very start, the devil must be resisted. No place whatever must be given to him, no room to enter or to stand. End of quote. Charles Hodd says, anger, when cherished, gives the tempter great power over us as it furnishes a motive to yield his evil suggestions. Well, let me tell you why I wrote that whole part. Every one of these people I quoted is a well-known Reformed theologian. Now, we did that kind of purposely, because oftentimes it's kind of the hardcore Reformed who don't want to acknowledge the fact that that devil can have that kind of an input into a believer's life. And these are all very solid, committed Reformed theologians. And I'm not saying that to put them down or anything else. I'm just trying to say that there's good teachings on every aspect of this thing when we simply recognize the fact that, yes, by the way we live our lives, we can give the devil a place in our life. At the core of my being, is my ownership lost? Never. See? But boy, you can give him a place. And until you acknowledge and deal with that, folks, you're probably going to be stuck with a lot of those feelings and emotions and struggling with our thought life. The good news is repentance will get you out of that. Now, if you were the devil, what would you do? Well, if I was just purely a strategist, I'll tell you what I would do. I would try to divide your mind. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And we are clearly warned that in 1 Timothy 4:1, that the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the latter days, people will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I am concerned to save the seed, Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the battle is in the mind. That's where it's at. That's why it's truth that sets you free. Secondly, I try to divide your marriage, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. The Lord is praying that we'd be single-minded and that our marriages would become one. And then I would try to divide the body of Christ. Fortunately, in our churches, we have nobody that's double-minded, and all of our marriages are experiencing the oneness in Christ, and the body of Christ in America has no sectarianism, and there's no divisions in the body of Christ in America. Now, it wouldn't be totally fair to blame the devil for all of that. There's the world system we raised in, and there's the flesh and our own pride and our own arrogance and that kind of thing. But I'd have to say, who really is behind that? It'd probably be the god of this world, prince of power of the air. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He's deceived the whole world, Scripture says. And we have to be careful that we do not receive our attachments and input from there, in terms of rather than according to Christ. Well, I'm bringing that kind of resolution about that. How do we resolve that? If I have, in a sense, have these conflicts and this envy amongst ourselves. Here's what I think we've done. In attempting to help people and getting out of our legalism, and as I'll explain in a moment or so, if you did that in terms of how to live my Christian life, chances are you would end up in the second half of Paul's epistles. Now, that's kind of interesting because even my seminary Greek prof told me very clearly, he said Paul's epistles are divided very cleanly, first half theological, second half practical. So if you want to go to Ephesians and find out, you know, in terms of how a husband or wife should respond, you'd end up in chapter 5, wouldn't you? It's not in chapter 1. It's chapter 5. And Colossians is in chapter 3. It's not chapter 1. It's not chapter 2. You can just kind of draw a line in all of Paul's epistles. Well, in going there then, because he is our predominant epistle writer in the New Testament, what we've ended up with is a very subtle form of Christian behavioralism. That sounds a little like this. You ought not to do that. You ought to do this. That's not the best way to do it. There's a better way to do it. Okay, I'll try. And we're huffing and puffing ourselves into a burnout. Now, here's the damaging thing, folks. If you looked at that book, and they did an exhaustive study what Scripture had to say about being a husband and a wife, they'd probably draw a lot from the Old Testament under the law, and they'd draw a lot from the second half of Paul's epistles. And you'd develop a lot of very, very good spokes. We even boast then, well, I'm not a legalist. Really? Isn't all you've done is gone from negative legalism, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, to positive legalism, do this, 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 do this. boy, if you'd only do this, it would surely work. Now, boy, nowhere is that more evident than our ministry to our families, marriages, and children. If you look at what's happened in our culture, I'm not saying this as a critic, I'm saying this now as an observer. I'm not pointing my finger, it just happens. It just evolves over time. But prior to 1960, Crusade used to publish a thing that said if a family prayed together, had devotions together, only one in a thousand separated. You don't hear that anymore. but it was true at that time. And at that time, the divorce rate in society was about 40%. Now that's moved up over 50%. And amongst our Christians, 35-40%. Rather sobering. Well, part of the reason for this thing was the Vietnamese War, free sex, free drugs, just wreaked havoc on our families and our churches. I remember we used to say years ago, we want a family-oriented church. This is a family-oriented ministry. If you are preaching to a congregation where you believe that the husband is married to his first wife, and that was her first husband, and they got 2.2 children, and he works, and she stays home to take care of the kids, you're preaching to 7% of your population. Did you hear me on that one? That is not mainstream America anymore.